Heavenly Father, we beseech you now, Lord, for the sacred anointing of the Holy Spirit's power to enable the one who is to deliver your word through exposition, that he would be given the freedom, the authority, to proclaim your word in truth, to proclaim your word with power from on high. And to all who hear your word today, Lord, we pray that by that same anointing of the Holy Spirit, may they hear it effectually. For the unconverted, may they hear it to their conversion to Christ. And for those who are saints in the Lord, may it be to their edification, to the furtherance of their sanctification, by the light of your word, we pray and ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I invite you this morning to take the word of God and let's turn back to the book of Romans. Back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 7. As we look this morning at what I have entitled, what I am calling Vindicating the Law. Vindicating the Law. Romans chapter 7, we're going to begin reading at verse 7 through verse 13. Verses 7 through 13. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. One of the chief characteristics which marked Paul the Apostle as a master teacher was his ability to anticipate a misunderstanding to what he was teaching and then head it off with qualifiers that would clear up the potential confusion. This ability in Paul not only showed his foresight as a teacher, but more importantly, it demonstrated his concern for both the truth and those who heard it. Paul cared deeply that God's revealed truth would not be misconstrued nor misapplied, because in some places it was hard to understand. Moreover, he cared for the spiritual welfare of his hearers, that they would be grounded in God's word with clarity and understanding. Examples of this abound in Paul's New Testament epistles. But nowhere do we see this practice with such repetition as in the book of Romans. What's so significant about this fact is that when Paul wrote his letter to the church in Rome, he was writing to a congregation of believers he had personally never met. Thus, this letter was Paul's first personal contact with this church. Therefore, it was gravely important for Paul to lay out a careful exposition of the gospel that would further encourage the growth and maturity of this largely Gentile church. But in expounding the gospel to the church at Rome, Paul knew that along the way, roadblocks would have to be confronted. Potential detours that could possibly take this church down a road of false and even heretical doctrine must be exposed with a visible red flag warning them not to enter. So throughout the letter, we see Paul raising the red flag against possible error in his own very characteristic style, a style that is typically framed by a question he foresees emerging in the minds of his readers. For example, in Romans chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, Paul defends the righteousness of God over against a false and blasphemous notion that the unfaithfulness of the Jews discredits the faithfulness of God. Listen to what Paul writes here. Romans chapter 3, 3 through 8. What if some Jews were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true and every man a liar. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. In this example, we see Paul unafraid to raise the tough questions which are meant to dispel the truth of the gospel. And at the same time, we also see that for some of these questions, he simply denounces their ideas as untrue rather than dignifying them as worthy to be considered. In other words, not every question raised in objection to the gospel has to be answered with a long and drawn-out explanation. We don't want to allow the gospel to be put on trial, as it were, by the sinful minds of unbelievers. The point is, no matter what response the gospel receives by sinful man, the gospel still remains true. However, there are some instances when a foreseen misunderstanding to the gospel deserves more than a terse, may it never be. And again, we turn to Paul as our great example, this time in Romans chapter 6. In this portion of Romans, Paul raises two conceivable questions of grave misunderstanding and misapplication to his teaching of God's grace in salvation. Both of these questions promote a false belief in God's grace as a license to sin. So how does Paul answer? He gives a thorough exposition of how the grace of God produces holiness in the believer as opposed to giving him the freedom to sin. Now, there are two important lessons we should draw from both of these examples in Romans as a whole. First, we must not expect the truth of God's word to be immediately received with no questions asked just because it is God's word. There are many Christians who can be very naive at this point. There's a tendency to think that because someone is a professing Christian, then they should have no difficulty over a doctrine that is so plainly taught in the Scriptures. But the truth is, beloved, every Christian comes to the Word of God with the baggage of presuppositions that have been shaped by the world, not to mention the presence of indwelling sin, which is constantly at work to twist and distort and cloud the minds of believers with falsehood. This, of course, does not exclude a Christian to be teachable. But even in their openness to learn the truth, they will have difficulties in certain areas understanding the truth and will be plagued with questions. Therefore, like Paul, we must be aware of a battle that's already going on in the mind of a Christian to understand the truth of the Bible. Thus, armed with this awareness, we'll approach the communication of God's word with discernment, with wisdom, with patience, and with much prayer in our efforts to reach this fellow believer and help them to grow in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we must be thorough in our understanding of God's word, especially regarding the doctrine of God and salvation. Not every question deserves to be answered, as already mentioned. But when those questions are potentially distorting the nature of God and the doctrine of salvation, it's our responsibility to be ready and able to clear up confusion and give clarity to the truth. And this is what we see Paul demonstrated in the book of Romans. But to give a good defense for the truth of God's word in such doctrines, we, beloved, we as Christians must be faithful students of the Bible itself. And this obviously takes time, it takes prayer, and it takes much reading. Well, with this in mind, I want us to turn our attention this morning to Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13. The great subject of Romans 7 as a whole is concerning the place, purpose, and relationship of God's moral law to the Christian. But the essential reason for Paul's approach to this subject is to carry out the very thing we've just considered was so characteristic and exemplary in this apostle. Romans 7 is set forth to answer a misunderstanding and thus a misapplication that Paul knew he would encounter concerning the place, purpose, and relationship of God's moral law to the Christian. But why would Paul anticipate a misunderstanding over how God's moral law is related to the Christian? Well, such foresight was understandable because Paul had labored so hard to stress already in Romans that no one is justified by the works of the law, but only by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. To say it very simply, Paul had made it very clear already in his letter to the church at Rome, you cannot be saved by the law. Furthermore, the spiritual position of every Christian is not under law, but under grace. So then to the casual reader, it might appear that Paul is saying a Christian has nothing more to do with God's moral law. Yet, it is just at this point that the Holy Spirit inspires in Paul what we identify as Romans chapter 7. And the burden of this chapter is to clarify what exactly is the relationship between the believer in Christ and God's moral law. Now, in the first part of this chapter, which covers verses 1 through 6, Paul sets forth a basic gospel proposition concerning our relationship to God's moral law. The Christian has died to the law. The Christian has died to the law. Paul states this very plainly in verse 4 of Romans 7. He says, "You have died to the law." But how have we died to the law? Well, Paul answers that it is through the body of Christ. Well, what does that mean? It means that a Christian is someone who will never face the legal and righteous punishment of God's law for their sins. Why? Because through the body of Christ, that punishment was taken for them when Jesus died on the cross. To say it another way, a Christian has died to the curse and condemnation of the law by the death of Christ, which consumed the law's curse and condemnation for him. This is the first great truth revealed in Romans 7 concerning our relationship to God's moral law. Now, for our study this morning, as already mentioned, I want us to consider what Paul expounds in verses 7 through 13. Here in this passage, Paul sets forth to vindicate God's moral law against the charge that the law is sinful. The reason for this vindication was due to a statement Paul made about the law in verse 5 when he was speaking about how we lived in relation to the law in our pre-conversion state. Look at Romans 7 and verse 5. Paul writes this. He says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." When Paul speaks of our sinful passions being aroused by the law, does he mean that the law is evil? If the law actually aroused our sinful passions, does this mean that we can now disregard the standards of the law and live as we please? Once again, with that blessed foresight and understanding of what will emerge in the minds of his readers, Paul takes up this anticipated misunderstanding and seeks to vindicate the law against such an absurd and foolish charge. So then in verses 7 through 13, Paul proves how the law is not sinful by demonstrating exactly what the law does in relation to sin and the sinner. There are four actions God's moral law carries out that surface from our text. The law reveals sin. The law provokes sin. The law ruins the sinner. And the law exposes the sinfulness of sin. Let us now consider the work of God's moral law in each of these respects. First of all, notice with me, the law reveals sin. The law reveals sin. Look with me at verse 7. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Paul's first and immediate answer to this ridiculous charge that the law could be sinful is his classic employment of the Greek idiom of repudiation, me genoita, by no means. In other words, this is impossible, this is unthinkable. But regardless of how absurd the charge is, Paul moves on to prove the absurdity from personal experience with how the law worked in his own life to reveal and convict him of sin. In fact, from verses 7 through 13, Paul's vindication of God's moral law will be from the standpoint of the law working in his life as an unbeliever. Paul is opening the window here to the period in his unconverted state when the law of God arrested him and awakened him to the true condition of his soul preceding his conversion to Jesus Christ. Now, the first great truth to free God's law from the attack of being sinful is the fact that the law seeks to reveal sin in the sinner. Paul writes, "Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now, from this personal confession by Paul, we see two dynamic ways that God's moral law works as a revealer of sin to the sinner. First, God's law opens the eyes of the sinner to his sin. God's law opens the eyes of the sinner to his sin. Paul says here, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." If Paul were left to himself, he would have never seen his own sin nor seen the fact that he was a sinner. The law gave Paul a knowledge about himself that otherwise he would never have possessed. Notice again what Paul confesses. He says, "I would have not have known sin." The verb "known" there is the translation of a Greek word that has to do with experiential knowledge. Paul knew about sin, but he had not yet seen sin in himself. Sin was not considered as something personal to Paul. can see this, for example, in Paul's own life when he testifies of his pre-conversion state in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Listen to what he writes here. He says, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I had more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless." The most glaring thing missing from Paul's pre-conversion knowledge of himself was the fact that he was a sinner and thereby sinful. Paul, like all unbelievers, was spiritually blind to his own sin. He thought he was a good person, even considering himself as blameless under the law. This means, of course, that for Paul, he viewed the law like any self-respecting Pharisee. He saw it as a rule book for external morality, never truly seeing that when the law forbids things like idolatry or Sabbath breaking or murder or adultery, it is forbidding sin in the heart as well as in the outward actions. Paul's idea then of blamelessness to the law was, for example, not physically murdering someone, although he had murdered plenty of people in his heart due to the hatred he had for them. But in God's mercy, he brought his law to bear down on the heart of Paul, which gave him a knowledge he never had. And what was that? He came to be convicted of his own personal sin. And this is how God has ordained his law to work in the life of sinners. Charles Hodge once gave some very insightful observations concerning this particular work of God's law when he wrote this. He said, "The law, although it cannot secure either the justification or sanctification of men, performs an essential part in the economy of salvation. It enlightens conscience and secured its verdict against a multitude of evils which we should not otherwise have recognized as sins. It arouses sin, increasing its power and making it, both in itself and in our consciousness, exceedingly sinful. It therefore produces that state of mind which is a necessary preparation for the reception of the gospel. Conviction of sin, that is, an adequate knowledge of its nature and a sense of its power over us, is an indispensable part of evangelical religion. Before the gospel can be embraced as a means of deliverance from sin, we must feel we are involved in corruption and misery." John MacArthur also affirmed this same truth concerning the law when he said, "Apart from the law, we would have no way of accurately judging our sinfulness. Only God's law reveals his divine standard of righteousness and thereby enables us to see how far short of his righteousness we are and how helpless we are to attain it by our own efforts." So then, left to ourselves, we will not see our sin. But by God's law, a knowledge is given that was never there before. And what is that knowledge? I am a sinner and therefore sinful. I am a sinner and therefore sinful. Secondly, God's law reveals to us what sin is. God's law reveals to us what sin is. Looking again at verse 7, "I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet." Apart from God's law, we may acknowledge that we've done bad things like stealing or lying. There is a general sense in the conscience of man which lets him know there is such a thing as right and wrong. However, though a sinner may admit they've done something wrong, what they do not admit is that it is a sin against God. Stealing is wrong, but what makes it wrong is that it is a sin against God. It is God who says, you shall not steal. Therefore, stealing is first and foremost a transgression of God's law and thus a sin against God. But without the law, there is no such knowledge. Hence, Paul confesses, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. What Paul is saying here, in effect, is this. I would not have known that desiring to have my neighbor's car, boat, money, house, job, and wife was a sin against God if God's law had not said, you shall not covet. You see, the law not only shows me my sin, but it also works to show me what sin really is. And what is it? It is a transgression against God's law and thereby a sin against God. The bottom line is this. The law not only says what you've done is wrong, it goes further and with more force. It says what you've done is against God. That's what the law says. God's law. So then the first great work of God's moral law in relation to the sinner is to reveal sin. But the work of the law does not stop here. Moving on to our next major point in Romans 7, notice the law provokes sin. The law provokes sin. Look at me at verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. This verse has been called sin's sad use of God's good law. Paul's main point in this statement is to show that God's moral law actually provokes more sin in the sinner. Let's consider how he breaks this down in his own personal confession. First of all, Paul personifies sin and speaks of its operations in himself as seizing an opportunity through the commandment. This work of seizing an opportunity carries the idea from the original Greek language as something being used as a starting point or base of operations for an expedition. In this context, therefore, sin actually uses the commandment of God's law as a base of operations to incite more sin in the sinner. Thus, Paul says here that sin through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Well, let's think about that. The coveting desires were already there in Paul before the law ever came. He was already a sinner with a rebellious nature against God. But when the knowledge of God's law came to bear on him that his coveting was sinful, his sinfulness was aroused, as it were, from its sleepy slumber to covet more. Paul's sinful coveting desires were incited to more coveting for the simple reason that God's law said, you shall not covet. We can see this kind of rebellion every day. When people, for example, notice a sign that reads, keep off the grass, or don't pick the flowers, there is often an impulse to do the very thing the sign forbids. How many times do we see this in our children? We tell our kids, don't touch the stove because it will burn you. And what do our children end up doing? Touching the stove. Why? We might say, well, because they're idiots. But no, it goes deeper than that. It's because of a natural, sinful, rebellious impulse that says, I will not do what you tell me to do. And that impulse is not just in our kids. That impulse is in all of us. It's in all of us. John Murray once remarked on this matter when he said, the more the light of the law shines upon and in our depraved hearts, the more the enmity of our minds is roused to opposition, and the more it is made manifest that the mind of the flesh is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. In his rich allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, That sound familiar? I think we know a little bit about that, right? John Bunyan paints a vivid word picture of sin's arousal by the law. A large dust-covered room in Interpreter's House symbolizes the human heart. When a man with a broom representing God's law begins to sweep, Bunyan tells us the dust swirls up and all but suffocates Christian. And that is what the law does to sin. It so agitates sin that it becomes stifling. And just as a broom cannot clean a room of dust but only stirs it up, so the law cannot cleanse the heart of sin but only makes the sin more evident and more unpleasant. Thus, Paul gives this very powerful and insightful axiom regarding sin and the sinner. Look at what he says here. He says, apart from the law, sin lies dead. When Paul speaks of sin lying dead apart from the law, he is obviously not saying that sin was non-existent apart from the law. Rather, he's declaring here that apart from the law, sin was actually quiet. It was dormant in the conscience of the sinner. But when the law said, you shall not covet, Paul was awakened to this sinful desire in his heart and stirred to even greater coveting as the result of this knowledge. Therefore, God's moral law works not only to reveal sin in the sinner, but even to provoke sin in the sinner by the simple fact of the rebellion that's already there in the heart of the sinner. Moreover, by this divine provocation, the sinner begins to see by the law just how totally and deeply sinful he really is. And saying this leads us to the next major point of our study here in Romans 7, and that is the law ruins the sinner. The law ruins the sinner. Look with me at verses 9 through 11. Paul writes, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. There is probably no greater self-disclosure from the pen of the Apostle Paul than what he writes in these verses. Here we are given an intimate look into the heart of a man who is coming under severe conviction over his sin. And we're also given in these verses what genuine, spirit-wrought, law-given conviction looks like in the heart of a sinner who is undergoing this earth-shattering experience. Above all, we're seeing that God's moral law never leaves a sinner complacent or indifferent about his sin. But the law brings the sinner to the end of himself and reveals how ruined and spiritually bankrupt he really is. Let's consider how Paul testifies to this law work, as the Puritans called it. In the first place, we see that apart from the law, a sinner feels good about himself. Apart from the law, a sinner feels good about himself. Paul says that he was once alive apart from the law. There was a time in Paul's life when he thought he was in good standing with God. He was very self-confident and self-righteous about his religious pedigree, his religious education, his religious activism. He was smug and arrogant as he strutted before his Jewish contemporaries because of all his personal achievements and advancements in Judaism. So then, before the law came home to his conscience and awakened his heart to the sinfulness of his condition, Paul, like any other sinner, felt really good about himself. He was, in his words, alive. He was alive apart from the law. In the second place, when the law begins its convicting work, all self-confidence and self-righteousness starts to die in the sinner. Again, in verse 9, Paul writes, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The commandment Paul is referring to is still the prohibition against coveting. When a true understanding of this commandment came, Paul began to see himself as he really was and began to understand how far short he came in meeting God's righteous standard. For the first time in Paul's life, he started to realize the weightiness of the law's indictment on the human race. There is none righteous, no, not one. And in this experience, the self-righteous, self-confident Pharisee had a spiritual meltdown. Sin came alive and I died. Paul had the eyes to see the sinfulness of his real condition, and all his religious pride and accomplishments were nothing but the residue of a wasted life. Paul therefore died. This means that he saw himself for the very first time as a man spiritually dead and bankrupt before a holy God. In the third place, the law proves itself to the sinner as the means of damnation rather than salvation. In verse 10, Paul writes, "The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me." Like any Jew of his day, especially the Pharisees, and Paul was the chief of all the Pharisees, Paul considered the law to be a means of gaining eternal life, but discovered instead that it is the way of spiritual death. Now, how so? Because the law demands perfect obedience, which the sinner has no hope of achieving in himself. Therefore, since a sinner cannot gain perfect obedience to meet the law's standard, he is thus punished justly by the law and cursed to everlasting death. This is exactly what Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 reminds us. Listen to this. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." John Stott once commented on this passage by stating categorically, "The dreadful function of the law is to condemn, not to justify. We may strive and struggle to keep the law and to do good works in the community or the church, but none of these things can deliver us from the curse of the law which rests upon the lawbreaker." And this is the truth that Paul himself discovered about the law and his own inability to keep all that it commanded. Lastly, the law shows the sinner how sin deceived him into thinking that he could be righteous by his own self-efforts. Looking at verse 11, Paul laments, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." You see the same language employed in this verse as in verse 8, yet with one critical difference. Sin used the commandment to deceive Paul. Sin used the commandment to deceive Paul. Now, what would be the deception of sin through the use of the law? It's in this. The deception would be gaining salvation by the self-efforts of the sinner. Or to say it another way, sin deceives us into thinking that we can be saved by the law. So then for Paul, as he came under this conviction that he was a covetous sinner, he probably said to himself, all right, I see this sin in my life because God says you shall not covet. I will therefore start today and swear off all coveting in my life. I will never covet again. And that sounds like so many empty resolutions that are made every year on January the 1st. But as Paul would soon find out, his attempts never to covet would prove a miserable and terrible failure. For he could not meet God's perfect standard by his own self-effort. Instead, sin had deceived him, and through the commandment not to covet, Paul found himself coveting all the more. So he says, sin through the commandment did what? It killed me. It killed me. He found himself ruined. He found himself hopeless and guilty as a sinner who could never meet God's perfect standard. This, therefore, is how the law works in relation to the sinner. It reveals sin, it provokes sin, and it ruins the sinner. But there's one more law work that Paul brings out here in our text, in verses 12 and 13, let's consider our final point of study. The law exposes the sinfulness of sin. The law exposes the sinfulness of sin. Looking at verses 12 and 13. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. In these last two verses, Paul draws to a conclusion his vindication for the righteousness of God's moral law. His first concluding remark is praise for the true character of the law, which is the character of God Himself. Look at what he says. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. What is this telling us? Very plainly, it's telling us this: there's nothing wrong with God's moral law. The law is not our problem, and has never been our problem. The law, in all that it says and demands, is holy, righteous, and good. And that, beloved, we must never forget. We must never forget this. There are some people in our day, some people in the visible church, who deride and derail God's law as a bad and terrible thing for the Christian. But to speak in such terms about God's law is to actually speak in criticism of God and the holiness, righteousness, and goodness of His own nature and character. In other words, those in the church who put the law down are in effect putting God down. Thus, it is very dangerous ground, my friend, to be treading if we ever begin to be critical of the law, because what you're saying is that there is something bad about the will of God for man. So let me repeat this. The law is not our problem. The law is not our problem. Well, what then is the problem? The problem is sin. The problem is my sin. This is Paul's concluding statement in verse 13. Look at it. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. In other words, it's unthinkable and impossible that God's good law was the cause of my spiritual death. Okay, well then what was it, Paul? He says, it was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So here is how the law works in our life. It exposes the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The deadly, wicked, foul, and evil nature of sin is exposed for all that it is when the light of God's holy, righteous, and good law is shown upon it. Until a sinner is faced squarely and honestly with the light of God's moral law, he will not see his thoughts and words and deeds as sinful beyond measure. He will still think of himself as a good person who occasionally makes some mistakes, but he will not see himself as a guilty, hell-deserving, transgressing sinner against God. This is what the law works to do in relation to a sinner. It reveals his sin. It provokes his sin. it ruins him in all his self-confidence and self-righteousness. And finally, the law exposes in all its ugliness the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Well, in the light of this tremendous passage vindicating God's law, beloved, let me leave you this morning with three very pertinent lessons which we need to draw from this study. Lesson number one, conviction over sin is not conversion to Christ. Conviction over sin is not conversion to Christ. Paul speaks of himself in Romans chapter 7, 7 through 13, as a man under conviction but not yet converted. There is no mention of his need for Christ or faith in Christ, but only his misery under the convicting knowledge that he was a sinner who could not meet God's perfect standard. Now, very sadly and tragically, there are many people in many churches who are rushed into an assurance of salvation while they are only under conviction of sin. Countless sinners under conviction have been told that they're converted, when the truth is they've never been born again. This is why we must always be very, very clear about this truth. Conviction over sin is not conversion to Christ. Charles Spurgeon was under conviction for 5 long years. Before his actual conversion on that wintry morning in that primitive Methodist chapel there in England. John Bunyan was under conviction for 18 months before he was truly converted to Christ. We must be so careful. When we are dealing with someone that is under conviction, it is not our place, brothers and sisters, to give any assurance whatsoever to that person that they are saved. That is not our place. We don't have that kind of authority. Romans chapter 8 in verse 17 says, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Only the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, can give such assurance. But I don't have that authority. You don't have that authority. And so when there is someone who is wrestling and struggling with conviction over their sin, what must we do? We must do this. Keep telling them to keep seeking Christ. Just keep seeking Christ. Because conviction is not conversion. But the second lesson is this. Conviction over sin is a necessary preparation for conversion to Christ. So conviction over sin is not a small thing. It's a very big thing. Conviction over sin is a necessary preparation for conversion to Christ. How will any sinner ever see their need of Christ if they are not first deeply convicted over the fact of their sinfulness against Christ? It is not enough to simply tell a sinner, God loves you. Jesus saves. That's not enough. Despite the truth that there may be in these declarations, they are deficient as a means of bringing sinners to a saving knowledge of Christ. A sinner must know he is a sinner and why he is a sinner and what an offense his sin is against God if he is truly to see his need for the salvation that comes only through Jesus Christ. And saying that leads us to the last important lesson from Romans 7. The law of God must be preached in conjunction with the gospel. The law of God must be preached in conjunction with the gospel. People must know they are transgressors. They must know they are sinful. They must know they are ruined because of their sin. But where will such knowledge like this come from? Where does it come from? Only by the preaching of the law. The bad news must be heard before the good news. The bad news must be heard before the good news. The self-confidence, the self-righteousness of the sinner, which is the native breath he breathes, must be exposed for the depravity and corruption that it is before a holy God. But again, I ask the question, where does such knowledge like this come from? Where does it come from? It comes only from the preaching of the law. We must take men to Mount Sinai before we take them to Mount Calvary. People need to know. They need to know the uselessness of their good works and so-called righteousness. They need to know how utterly hopeless is their situation without a Savior who is Christ. They need to be convinced in their hearts that Jesus Christ is the only hope they have to be right with God. But again, where will all such knowledge as this begin? Where does it start? It is only by the preaching of the law. It is the law of God, we're told in Galatians, that drives us to Christ. It is the law of God that drives out all self-righteousness so that we would trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. And so, in the light of this truth, we must say, away. Away with the self-help, positive thinking, believe in yourself sermons that are so pervasive in America's church today. We must say away with the moralistic sermons that tell people just to be good and do better. Teaching like this will never bring sinners to Christ, but keep them self-deceived and smug in their self-righteousness. No, beloved, what we need today is a return to what the old English Puritans called being slain by the law. There needs to be a lot of law slain in churches today. We need, therefore, a restoration of preaching that holds before all people the exceeding sinfulness of their sin, that they will see their exceeding need of Jesus Christ alone to save them. Because until you see that you're a sinner, until you see the reason you are a sinner, not due to your environment, but due to your sinful nature, you will not see the necessity of why you must be born again, of why you must repent and turn to Christ to rescue your soul from the condemnation and curse of the law that it so justly deserves. Again, until you hear the bad news, the good news of the gospel will make no sense whatsoever. We need to hear the thunder of God's law convicting us of our sins, so that we will hear the sweet and merciful overtures of Christ in His gospel, calling sinners to flee from their sin and fly to Him for redemption everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do confess, Lord God, and we affirm in accord with Your word how holy and good and righteous is Your law. Oh, Father, thank You. Thank You for even the mercy that Your law works in a sinner to bring him, to bring her to conviction over their sinfulness, to see the dreaded guilt, the damnation which they deserve because of their sin. Heavenly Father, thank You that for many here this morning, You chose not to leave us to ourselves. You chose not to leave us in the blindness and the arrogance of our sinfulness, but You brought us to a conviction that translated into a true conversion to Christ. And Father, we pray in earnest today that for the unconverted in our midst, even here, even now, we pray that You will work Your law deeply in them as You did Paul, as You did Bunyan and Spurgeon, as You did so many countless others who are now in Your kingdom. Holy Father, work Your holy law by the power of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the unconverted, that they will see their sinfulness beyond measure, that they will be broken, that they will be ruined, that they will be humbled, and they will be brought to see the glory and the beauty that is Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer, the One who came into this world to save sinners. Father, we trust in You for such mercy and grace this very day. For Jesus' sake, in His name we pray. Amen and amen.